Time. And now you have to recognize that by the law I was guilty. You see, the man measured it. Now, you can measure things by your yardstick and by your method, but there is a law. And by any way you could look at it, I was guilty. Now, you know, I never tried to hide that. I might have, I told you how I'd argue with a man and I'd measure differently. And I might have had a basis somewhere along the line in arguing about the law. I had a big, long argument all lined out. Now, I have a question to ask before I go any further. Have any of you ever seen a tongue-tied preacher? Okay. All right. I watched a number of other people go before him, and actually was a very nice gentleman. I have to say that now. No, before I wasn't too sure. And when I came up there, he's guilty or not guilty? Not guilty. Fine. Your trial is such and such. Now wait a minute. This is the second morning I've been up here. You know, I can't afford to take too many mornings off from my job to come up here. He says, "Well," he says, "we can't hold trial right now. This is an arraignment, and give you a date." I said, "Well, any way I can get this out of the way?" He says, "Yes, if you want to plead guilty." I said, "If I plead guilty, do I get to tell you my story?" He said, "Yeah." And so I said, "Okay, guilty." And he says, "Okay, let's hear your story." And everything I had in mind left. All I could say is I took my boys fishing. We caught 2 16-inch fish, and we threw away a bunch of others. And I caught a little twinkle in his eye, and he said, "Were those 16-inch fish before you stepped on them or afterwards?" And I said, "I don't do that, Judge." And so then he looked down at the ticket, and he read that measurement out loud, and he said, "Well," he says, "I wouldn't want to judge one that close. Judgment suspended."
Oh, praise the Lord.
Now, here's the thing that I got out of that. It just wasn't that I didn't have to pay the fine. No. But that reminds me a lot of Scripture. I stood before that man guilty. I couldn't really argue with him. I had to plead guilty. And I couldn't come up with an excuse. My lips and my mouth just plain wouldn't work. And you know, that's the way we're going to stand before the Lord. That's exactly the way we're going to stand before the Lord. And, you know, this man wasn't at all godlike, but he could see a way of grace. And he gave of himself and his position to give me that grace. He did not hold me accountable for my guilt. Now, I went out of that court feeling much better than I did standing before that judge. And it gave me just a little sampling of what I'm going to have to feel when I stand before the Lord. That each of us is going to have to feel. We're going to have to rely upon the grace of our judge and not our own righteousness or the excuses or the stories that we can tell. In fact, I strongly suspect we will be tongue-tied. Okay? Now, I have another matter. I told you I would try to get settled, and I did exactly what I promised. I called the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and I got channeled through 2 or 3 people. And when I got to the right individual, she said 6 words. I said a couple of words, and she said 6 words, and I knew the answer. And, you know, we all should have known the answer. And once again, here I got another spiritual lesson. We're very quick to judge. I sit up here and I tell you about the difference between the church people and the world, and then we don't recognize the difference in practice. Now you see, I am talking about me. And it may well be that what I say about me holds true for you. You know that I let it slip. I said something I shouldn't have, and then I went ahead and I preached a very hypocritical sermon about gossip and saying things that you weren't too sure about and robbing people of their reputation. Right in the same morning. All right, now I will read you the letter that came from the Billy Graham Association, September 8, 1975, addressed to me. "We joined with you in your concern over Mr. Graham's being misquoted by the news media. Enclosed is the statement that Mr. Graham made in Brussels, Belgium. It appeared in total in the New York Herald Tribune, Paris edition. We appreciate friends like you and trust you will share this with others." Well, if he knew the whole story, he wouldn't consider me a friend, would he? Well, he might, because he's apparently a Christian. Signed by George M. Wilson, Executive Vice President of the Billy Graham Association. And here is the enclosed quote from Billy Graham. "Billy Graham cites his view on ordination of homosexuals. by the Religious News Service, July 24, 1975, Brussels. The question of ordination of homosexuals arose at a press conference as Mr. Graham arrived here to launch a 9-day crusade. If they, homosexuals, have accepted Jesus Christ and have turned away from their sins, this ordination could be considered, Mr. Graham said. After repentance and training, each should be considered on their individual case. The reporter asked the evangelist if he thought a homosexual could make a good preacher. I don't know, Mr. Graham replied. I never met one. No one has ever come up to me and said, I'm a homosexual. I wouldn't know. Mr. Graham said he was not prepared to take a stand one way or the other on admitting women to the clergy. The evangelist said he approved women's liberation, but that he thought it was up to the denominations to settle the issue of women's ordination. Now, I don't know if you understood the depth of what Mr. Graham said, but I consider it a Christian stand. I don't know that a Christian could take any other stand. We would admit a murderer, a robber, a thief, almost anything to our Christian fellowship or to the ministry, providing they took a stand in relation to their position before Christ and through the blood of Christ, and total and complete repentance from previous sins. All right? Now, again, in the statement that Mr. Graham met, I have to agree with him. I have never met a minister who came up to me and said, I have been a homosexual. So I can't tell you how a homosexual would turn out as a minister. You have to keep in mind, if they are Christian and they have repented, they're no longer homosexuals. That's a thing in the past, and it's under the blood. There are a lot of things in the life of a great number of ministers that shouldn't be brought out to the open air and aired. I think if a man has something like that in his past, as a minister, for the sake of the testimony, as exampled here in what happened to Mr. Graham's quote, he should just put it away. It's already under the blood. And I think that in Christian circles, we have a tendency to bring out too much dirty wash and wave it around in front of the world and brag on it and call it a testimony. I think that's a mistake. All right? Now, again, I have to apologize to you for being rather loose with my mouth. All right? And I'll ask you to forgive me, and I hope you'll take the quote in the way it was given. I would also like to point this out. I can't even blame the reporters who picked this up, read it, or heard it, and then misquoted it. Because you see, the guilt that lies with me and my unchristian attitude cannot be imputed to them. You see, as a Christian, the first thing that came to my mind should have been, well, did Billy Graham say that the way they said it? How could he have said it as a Christian that it would have been understood? And when he says that a man who is a Christian, who has accepted Christ, who has repented of his sins, can be a different man, I can understand that. And that's what he's saying between the lines. That's, you know, you don't have any argument with his statement. But a reporter who is not a Christian doesn't understand conversion, doesn't understand repentance and the meaning. And therefore, in his eyes, a man who once was a homosexual is still a homosexual. Now, you wonder why the world gets impatient with Christians. I think this is a very good example. I don't intend to bring this up again. I have done everything I could to clear the air on it. I hope this answers all of your questions. If anybody wants to read the letter or the article, as it may be, I will have it. I'll have it with me. I'll carry it for a couple of weeks. I know there are some who are not here today who were interested. All right? Now, I think this fits in with a lesson that we need to bring this morning. We're in the book of Romans, and technically we're beginning with the first verse in chapter 6. But I'm going to back up two verses because it goes together. Also, I have a little bit of a problem, and I'm not sure how I'm going to handle it right at this moment. Again, I'm hoping to get through chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 8 is a dividing line in my mind. It may not be in some of those who've outlined the book, but in my line, or in my mind, the division is at chapter 8. We have a very black picture up to where we're going today. We have looked at ourselves in the Word of God, and we have seen what I consider to be the absolute worst in us. Now, we're talking about you and I. We're not talking about people outside of this room. The Word of God here is directed to those who go by the name of Christ. And I can't be happy with what I see. Now, once again, I'll say it. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. You see, the intent of these words is to show me, me. Not to show me, you. Or to show you, me. But it's to show me, me. And you, you. If I can put it that way. Alright? Now, if you want to, you can be like a lot of congregations. You can sit back, okay, fine, the preacher's talking about himself. That leaves me out. He's talking about all the other folks. That leaves me out. That's not me. Well, if you have the least of that in you, I suggest you get up and leave the room and go somewhere and pray a lot and talk to God about it. Now, I'm not going to talk about you at all. Remember that. This word is not talking about you when it comes out of my lips. It's talking about me. But as you read it, and as the Spirit of God talks to you, and you begin to see it, then recognize that that you hear inside is about you. Alright? That you revolt at the most, that turns you off, is talking about you. Alright? Now, you know all of the bit that we have been through. And I don't know whether you know, but there's been a kind of a progression upwards in this, in a certain sense. And we've gone through about talking about general characteristics and then getting down to specifics in the lives of each individual. And now we come to a position where, alright, we acknowledge that we've come a long ways in the Word of God. And we know a good deal, and we're beginning to face up to the mirror of the Word, and we're beginning to recognize ourselves for what we are. And interspersed periodically through here is a bringing back of us to the cross of Christ, that we might see the answer that was provided for us, and that we claim to have accepted. And in parentheses, most probably have. Alright? We're not denying that acceptance. But we need to accept the fact that we stand in a certain specific position before God with a certain type of specific guilt in relation to ourselves. On the other hand, in the same breath, we stand before God totally and completely righteous, providing that we recognize that it is not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, once again, what we're trying to do in these chapters, up to the end of chapter 7, is to completely cut away the legs of righteousness, our righteousness, that we stand on. Alright? Now, I'm going to pick up with verse 20. We talked about the law. And it said, moreover, the law came along so that I'm searching for a word to use in place of offense because sometimes it's misunderstood. Guilt, I think it could be inserted there, might be multiplied, might become plain, might be seen, and would become visible abundantly. Now, you and I know that we can look around the world and say, hey, it's gone to pot. It's bad. Church members are the worst. All right? We don't argue that. We don't have any right to argue. We can see guilt of mankind in this world all about us. And if we have any insight at all, we condemn it. We acknowledge that this world stands today condemned as it never has before God. The Word is abundantly available and preached and taught abundantly. And because of it, the guilt of each of us and of all others is plain and, David's favorite word, grossly exposed before God and before ourselves. All right? Okay. So, this guilt has abounded. It's all over. It's plain. But where guilt and sin was in abundance, grace was much more in abundance. Grace sufficient and blood sufficient to, if we would receive it, cover the sin of the whole world. Now that's a lot of grace. Let me tell you something. I'm talking about me. That's a lot of grace for me. Now, I stood up here, and I have to say that in all honesty, I have tried to be the best minister I know how. But you have seen my shortcomings. That's an example. All right? It was totally wrong. But God forgives it. And in spite, and we're going to get to chapter 7, in spite of the best in me, sometimes the worst comes out. Now I'm talking about me, but let me pause a moment. Let me turn you the mirror that I'm using. Let me turn it around. Can you see you in it? Can you see? Please don't nod your heads. I don't want to know. I have to ask the question because God puts it in my list. But can you see you in it? And you are Christians. And if you are Christians, what right do we have to condemn a newspaper reporter, as an example, that doesn't know any better? Who doesn't have the same instruction you and I have? I won't do it. No. Mm-mm. I'd like to. But I won't. I can't. Because you see, he's no more guilty than I, who know better. You see, I know my guilt by the Word. Now sin has reigned unto death. The fact that we know sin because of the law has brought a death sentence upon all of mankind. Even so, grace reigns through the righteousness and gives us eternal life through, and once again, there are those three words I brought to your attention last week. Jesus Christ, what was that third word? Lord, don't you forget it. It's key. It's essential. He must be the Lord of your life. All of that applies. I don't know how those different tenses that Joe was talking, first, second, and third, apply here today, but I'll tell you this, this is positive. There is no other way. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that grace abounds and righteousness is imputed to you, is given to you to cover all of your guilt. Now, what should we say? Chapter 6. Should we continue in sin so that grace can be multiplied and abound all the more? Well, let me tell you something. I'm thankful for the lesson that I learned. But I am sorry for the mistake that was made. And I don't think that I ought to go around making more mistakes so that people can see God's grace. No. And that's what Paul says. God forbid. We don't have any right to that. How should we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in that? We're supposed to be resurrected Christians. We have eternal life now. The old life is gone. Don't we know that We've been baptized into the body of Christ, and along with that, into his death. That we're dead to sin. We're buried with him in that death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory and the power of God the Father, even so, we too, we walk in a new kind of life. We should be free of all sin. At least we should be free of the power of sin that is held over us. Now, if we've died with him, and we've been resurrected with him, then in that sense, in relation to sin and the law, we ought to be like him. Now, he that is dead is free from sin. You ever know a dead man that sinned? Go out in the graveyard and run out the caretaker and then ask all the people out there how many of them sinned yesterday. There you can get a fine answer. They can all stand up, providing God resurrects them, and say, I did not sin yesterday. But you see, laying in the grave won't do them any good. They've had their chance. You are walking and breathing today. You are accountable for what happens today. He that died to sin once now lives and lives to God. Christ was raised from the dead, and death, the penalty for sin, has no more dominion over him or over you. Now you say, wait a minute, I'm going to die if the Lord doesn't come back. Yes, we're talking about a physical death to this body, and we live in this body, and that's a reminder that we have of our sinful condition. Now, we get into chapter 7, I'm going to dwell on that a little bit more. If you don't like what I just said, bear with it a little bit. It's not ironclad, and you're not required to buy what I say at this stage. But watch the word and see what it says. Now, if you've been buried and resurrected with Jesus Christ, if you put on his life and you are dead to sin, then it is not proper, it is not reasonable that you should let sin reign or rule in your mortal body, this flesh that we live in now, anymore. Or that you should obey the lust of this body, the covetousness, etc., and so forth. Now, you also should not consciously let your members, your hands, your feet, and your mouth be used as instruments of unrighteousness, to be used to bring about sin. It's a bad testimony for a Christian. But, rather, since you have submitted, back down to verse 21 for a moment, submitted to Jesus Christ for saviorhood. I left out Lord there, didn't I? Well, you see, that's where we get into trouble. No, since you've submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must be ruled by his new resurrected life and the Spirit of God residing in you. But here's where Christians get into trouble. They want Jesus Christ again. My drum, I'm going to beat it for a while. They let Jesus Christ in as Savior, but not Lord. Now, it goes on. Sin, by the word of God, shall not have rulership over you, for you're not under the law anymore. Doesn't mean the law is done away with, we'll get to that. But you're under grace. God will forgive your sin, past, present, and future. You need to know that. That's not a license. Don't get excited. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law? It's done away with? We're under grace? No. No, no, no. And he says, God forbid. I think that's the closest that Paul ever came to swearing. And I think it almost verges on that. It's a very strong statement. It's taking the name of God as strongly as you can take it and still be correct. No way will God permit. And that's just one of those sudden statements that comes out as an exclamation. God forbid. It can't be. But don't you know that to whomever you yield yourself to obey, then you are servants of the one that you yield yourself to. Now, if you're going to yield to sin, now, the word yield here implies thought, premeditation. And this is where we need to stop and pause and do a little examining. I think a lot of Christians do things such as opening their mouths and saying things that they shouldn't without thinking. Somebody has said, "Why, don't start your mouth until you've got your mind in gear." All right. And don't throw bricks and stones at someone until you thought about it a little bit. Make sure you're throwing in the right direction at the right thing with the right motives. I learned it's better for me never to pick up the stone than to throw it at anyone or anything, because I can so easily be mistaken. You know, a little boy that wants to see how far he can throw, and he can throw further than he thought, and it goes through the window. So, whoever you're willing to obey, that is whom you've submitted to. Now, if you're going to obey sin, it's unto death. If it's going to be obedience, in parentheses, to the Word of God, then it's to righteousness. Now, the Word of God has the answer for the whole thing. It's the blood of Christ. It's faith in the Word of God. It is a dependence upon the Word of God, not upon what the preacher tells you or what you think is right or wrong or even your conscience. Now, God be thanked that once you were servants of sin, consciously and intentionally and so forth, you were servants of sin, but you've obeyed from your heart that doctrine which was delivered to you. And in case you want to know, it's again Jesus Christ, His blood shed upon Calvary. The purchase price He paid for you. He bought you. And He owns you. And that makes Him Lord. That's the doctrine. You're made by that free from sin, so that you could become servants of righteousness. And I think righteousness ought to be totally capitalized, because it refers to the only true righteousness, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Not my righteousness, not something I can put on Sunday to look good, but something that must be inherent in me and about me and through me because of the blood of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And where I want to come to the forefront, I am going to get in trouble. Now, it's getting close to time to watch for the word I, and I don't know whether I can get through chapter 7. I always look ahead too far. I might get into it. He says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of flesh." He says, "I've got a weakness." He says, "I'm up here trying to talk to you about spiritual things, about the deep things of God, and I stand to you in flesh, and that automatically makes me weak." Now, that's great. And I think Paul knew it. Because we're told that God takes the weak things of men to magnify Himself and to bring honor and glory to Himself. He's not looking for great speakers, for wise men who have all of the answers. He's looking for fools and weak, sinful men who are willing to repent of their sinful ways, whatever they may be, and turn to Him and trust Him for His wisdom. Now, that's what God's looking for today. Once again, as the Word says so often, we have nothing to brag about. The whole thing has to come back to the grace of God to his mercy and to his love. Now, in the past, you've yielded your members as servants to uncleanliness under the deepest type of sin. Now, since I'm talking to you who profess the name of Christ, then yield your members servants to righteousness, to holiness, to the glory of God. It would be great if we had the types of minds that could determine that we are going to do good. That every motion, movement, thought, word will be preceded by a conscious consideration of it in the light of God's Word. Now, I don't know what kind of an effort I have made in that direction. It's obvious that I haven't succeeded. And that makes me fit right into the mold that is here. Now, there are a lot of times when things are going slow and easy that I can sit down and say, well, now, let's see. I have several choices. If I do this, nobody will blame me. But then there's a little steel voice down there that quietly says, but God. You see. And then there's another choice over here. Well, if I let anger come up, I don't care what happens. I'll do it my way. And that's totally wrong. See, then God speaks out in a little louder voice and everybody points a finger at you. And then maybe there's a third choice over there that says, well, in spite of what man may say, this is what God would have. In the light of the total knowledge of all the word that I have, this would seem to be the answer that glorifies God in spite of what men say. Then you can make your decisions, one, two, or three. But you know that we live in a fast-moving world. And I think it's always been fast-moving. Circumstances and conditions come up now that didn't exist 10 seconds ago, and you have to have a decision in 5 seconds. And that kind of careful consideration cannot always be given. And that's where the Christian gets into trouble. Now, let's look at ourselves. Let's go back again to before we became Christians. Verse 20, chapter 6. Once, when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You could do what you wanted, and you didn't have to consider the consequences, and you could have that attitude, I don't care what people think about me, I'm going to do what I want. Okay? And if you didn't care, you could. And more than that, since I said I would capitalize the word righteousness before, I would capitalize it in this context here too, because it's the righteousness of God. And in our sinful condition, without consideration of Jesus Christ, we are free from Him. It's a very strange and horrible kind of freedom. We don't have to answer for our actions until we reach that judgment place. But then we will have to answer. And what fruit did you have in those things? You're now ashamed of them. And the end of those things was and is death. You had to die spiritually. You came through that death, and you will face a spiritual death, all of which must be a penalty for sin. Christ Jesus, the Lord, took the spiritual penalty upon the cross of Calvary. You, whether you recognize it or not, will face the physical penalty. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not taking anything away from the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross, because He did suffer that too. He took all of that. But you see, unless Jesus comes today or tomorrow or next year, most of us are going to face the physical death in the flesh. Now, as Christians, we can do it without fear. And that's great. There are a lot of people out in the world who have come up to this stage that we've talked about, but haven't received Christ, and they know that someday, somehow, they're going to have to give an account, and that death doesn't end it. And they're scared to death of death, because they know in their heart, way down deep, that physical death will end any chance of avoiding the penalty of sin. Now, you were ashamed of those things. You know that the penalty of those things is death. But now, you've been made free from sin. And you become servants to God. And you have a new kind of fruit, a fruit unto holiness. And the end of that is everlasting life, and that's spiritual life. That's communion with God in His presence. And I heard a man talking this morning about heaven, and just like all the other descriptions of heaven, it's totally feeble. I can't give it to you. There just isn't that much in the Word of God. I do know that heaven and eternal life, fairly synonymous terms, is a fellowship with God in the presence of Jesus. And I look forward to that, and I prize it above anything else. Anything. I hope you do. If you don't, again, I would suggest that you go talk to the Lord about it. Let Him show you what that value is, what it means. Now, the wages of sin, once again, summing it all up, the wages of sin is death. Now, we talked earlier in a chapter or so back that if you're going to work for a man and you're, then you're placing upon him a debt. In other words, come on down to fly at my plant. We're putting on a night shift. You see, we got a couple of openings. We'll hire you at $2.10 an hour. Is that what you're worth? Something like that, depending on your skills and abilities. You go to work, you accept the job, you come in and put in your 8 hours, you have a debt that's owed you. And if you're going to live in sin, then we tell you right now, the pay for sin, your earnings, are debt. And Satan is a good employer. He will pay his debts. You can't accuse Satan of not paying his debts. You can count on it. The wages of sin is death. But God has something totally different. It's a gift. It's eternal life. And once again, there are my favorite three words. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord. It says our in there, but you see, I'm talking about me today. And our whole relationship with God is on a very personal basis. I can't talk about your relationship to God. You see, we're looking at this, and I'm examining myself. And I'll tell you something. I guess this just points out something else about my nature. I'm a very lazy individual. I hate to work, and I don't want wages. I would rather have a free gift. Doesn't that sound like the way people think today? Well, okay, it's our nature, and God knows it, so I guess that's one of the reasons He set it up this way. I would much rather have God's free gift than all of Satan's wages. Believe me. I would. And again, what does it say? The free gift. What do I do to get it? Go to work for God. Become a Christian, serve God, and live 40 years in the Christian life, and He'll give you eternal life. No, that's wages. He says it's a gift. He offers it. You and I take it. Well, I don't know about you. Again, I'm talking about me again. See, this is examining me. I take it. I hope you don't leave it. I hope you're not working for wages today. It'd break my heart if you were. That's an interesting statement. It came out like that. If it breaks my heart, how does it break the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're working for wages when He wants to give you a free gift? I wonder if there are any in the room today who are breaking the heart of God the Father, the heart of Jesus Christ, the Son, and the very heart of the Spirit of God who might be contending with you today. here and now. It's a gift. It's not wages. Now you see, I told you, it's a very dark picture that's being painted, and I've got one more chapter, and I guess it's going to come tonight, because I can't speak next Sunday morning on the 8th chapter of Romans, and that's where everything opens up and the light comes in and we begin to sing the hallelujah chorus and praise God. That's where it comes in, the 8th chapter, and I, no way I can get to it, you see. And somebody else will be speaking next Sunday morning. So this is a good place. I'll talk on, the Lord willing, the 7th chapter. Now, we come back to where, once again, Paul, in his understanding, the understanding that God's given him, brings us right back to the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ and God's free gift. Now, tonight, he's going to turn around, and I said, I've been talking about me. Well, Paul is talking about him, and once again, in this particular stage, in chapter 7, he has really polished the mirror. If I couldn't see myself before, I have to see it in chapter 7. And once again, it's not so good. But then he's got an answer, once again, you see. Be patient. Bear with us. I don't know if I'll get out of chapter 8 in 6 months or not. The Lord always fools me, you know. I'll get something, I think, well, I can get 3 chapters in here, and he gives me half a chapter to work on. And I get something, I think, well, I'm going to take a long while on, and it seems the Spirit of God moves right on through it. I will say this, that I can remember the first time I ever sat under the teaching of a minister of God teaching the book of Romans. And I wasn't quite a Christian yet, and I'd been stumbling along trying to understand chapter 6 and chapter 7, and the preacher had been, or the teacher had been plodding through this. And when he got into chapter 8, a few verses, I began to read ahead, and I began to get all excited. And my life verse, some of you know, is 28, Romans 8, 28. And I got to there, that was the first time the Spirit of God actually got down and opened up a verse without any man telling me, and showing me the depth of the meaning of a single verse of God's Word. And I got all excited. And I couldn't wait till that preacher got up there. And you know, he just ran right on over the whole chapter 8. He just skimmed right on through. Now, I didn't miss anything, because God had fed me what he wanted to feed me right then and there. Now, I'd like to spend a lot of time, but he may have me run over. You be patient. Let's see what he does. I quit, particularly in this series. I quit trying to outguess what God's going to do. I just leave it up to him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the mirror that thou hast held up to us. And we know that we're going to get one of the brightest reflections of ourselves, and we know that, again, it's not going to be too pleasant. We pray that you'll continue to speak to us, and we thank thee for the faithfulness of thy Spirit that can and will show us what's in us. We need, Lord, to face this. But we know that you can't take it out of us until we see it and recognize the full depth of the horror that's in it. And we ask thee that, if it pleases thee, that you'd bring us back tonight, and thy Spirit would show us some more of what we are. And then we look forward as we move forth in thy word for the encouragement, the great encouragement that comes when we learn, Father, to put ourselves totally in thy hands and to trust thee to take care of all of our needs. We get rather glib with thy word, and we think that everybody should understand it, and sometimes we think we have an understanding, and you shake us up and open our minds and show us that we were only getting dull reflections. We pray now, because the time is short, that your Spirit would continue to work in us and through us. Show us what we are, and show us the answer for what we are, and show us what we can be in the Word of God. We'll thank thee and praise thee and give thee all of the glory and honor, because we ask it for thee and to please thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.